Well, we are continuing this morning in our study of Luke's orderly account. We will be in chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. In addition, we'll be looking at a passage from Mark 15 and John 19, and you should have an insert in your bulletin that has a listing of those three passages. We've been doing that the last few weeks as we've been trying to weave together the story of the crucifixion, the story of the cross, and wanting to look at the entire picture from all of the gospel accounts. Jesus is dead. That event which the church around the world remembers today, that triumphal entry, that Palm Sunday, was just a few days ago. He sent some of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Remember? Remember that story? Remember those words? I wonder if the crowd that just left the cross, beating their breasts, I wonder if they remembered. I wonder if Mary and those other poor women who were overcome by the grief simply could not even think about it. I wonder about the Pharisees who were gathered around, who had put all this into motion. Do you remember what they told Jesus on Palm Sunday? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And do you remember how Jesus answered them? I wonder if they remembered how Jesus answered them. He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So that when the crowds who were watching this horrific spectacle of the King dying on the cross, when their shouts of "Crucify him!" began to fall silent, Jesus pierced the silence, crying out with a loud voice. And then what happened? The earth shook, and the rocks split, and tombs were opened. As these were silent, the stones themselves cried out. There were ancient prophecies being played out word for word before their very eyes. And I wonder if they remembered. I wonder what they thought. He was proclaimed king by the crowds just days before. He was accused of proclaiming himself to be a king during his mockery of a trial, and he was pronounced king of the Jews, and a banner hung over him on the cross. And now, the king is dead. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and the handout that's with it, please turn to that now. Father God, as we look into your word, I would ask, as we always do, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people, that we would be moved by your word, that your word would be engraved on our hearts, that it would change us forever from who we are, closer to who you would have us be, that we would be energized and emboldened and rebuked if necessary and made confident and eager to move into the world to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, if you want to follow along on that handout, we'll be looking at Mark 15, John 19, and Luke 23. There were also women looking out on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And they were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things that took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut out in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. You know, we're looking, separate note, side note, we're looking at these attributes of God each month, and today's bulletin has a question in it. It says, nothing else, no one else is self-existent. What comfort do you have as a Christian in knowing that God is eternal in all directions beyond time and space? And I'd like that just for each of us to set that up as a backdrop for the very earthy, specific, bloody, messy things that we're going to talk about here, about a dead body. I want you to consider that God is eternal in all directions beyond time and space. Well, let's look at the text here. From Mark, we see these women. We know all about the men, right? We're familiar with the apostles, but God intends us to note and to remember these women. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. There's Salome, and there's Mary Magdalene. By the way, another side note, Mary Magdalene is often portrayed as the woman who was in the city who was a sinner that washed Jesus' feet as a prostitute. There's actually no biblical evidence of that whatsoever. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was suffered, and Jesus released her. And that's really all we know about her, other than these connections here and through Sunday that we see her with Jesus. But this group of women, some named and also many others, it tells us, these are not the ones who followed along wailing, to whom Jesus stopped as he was carrying the cross and spoke to them, calling them daughters of Jerusalem. Those were the wailing women that came along every time someone was being put to death. These women had followed Jesus. These particular women here had followed Jesus throughout his ministry, at least for the last 2 years, all the way to the cross and all the way to the tomb. And they had ministered to him. That really struck me this week, that phrase. Go look through the Bible and see who ministered to Jesus. And you'll see two groups mentioned. These women, and in the garden, the holy angels. But these women are here, probably bewildered, certainly devastated, but here they stand, faithfully. Although their king is dead, here they stand. A note from John MacArthur, he said this, they're not empowered like the apostles to do miracles. They're not called to be preachers, but they are the truly precious faithful who, while the apostles have forsaken him, they have not. They're still here. and they will be rewarded because they will be the first to see him on Sunday morning. And their sorrow will turn to great joy. On to John. John says it was the day of preparation. This was just before the Sabbath, and this was a special Sabbath because it was the Sabbath of Passover week. And those in leadership, the Pharisees, they were well aware of the law. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Well, that's the law. But in general, the Romans didn't follow the law. The Romans didn't care. The Romans didn't want to deal with the body, so the Romans left the thousands of people almost all the time hanging on the cross to be picked apart by birds and torn apart by other scavengers. But on certain ceremonial occasions, like the emperor's birthday, they could take bodies down early, and they would break the legs to bring on a quicker death. So as people were hanging there dying and alternating, pushing up as they could with their feet to alleviate the pressure on their lungs, and before they would collapse again as their legs grew weary, only to pull themselves up again. As that process went on and on for hours, when it was getting close to the time, if they were wanting to take the bodies down, they would break their legs so that they would simply collapse. Asphyxiation would take over and they would die. There was actually in 1968, bones of a crucified man near Jerusalem were excavated and they found legs broken just like it was told here. But here we have the Jewish leaders asking the question, can you break the legs? Because it's Passover and it's the Sabbath. In their own warped, twisted, perverted sort of way, they were trying to keep the law. Which is just so ironic, because after this mockery of trials that they put on, illegal trials, the way they did them, they lied themselves as witnesses, they had false charges, they had the unnecessary brutal beatings and whippings and all that, and they still somehow thought they could be clean. But they didn't know something. Jesus' legs could not be broken. They could not be. They didn't see that Jesus was in charge here. To their eyes, they were still running the show, but long foretold, back David in Psalm 34, he wrote this, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them are broken." I said earlier, they didn't need an army to take Jesus to the cross. Jesus was going to the cross because it was the will of God, and Jesus was willingly obeying his Father's will. And they didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was going to die at the exact appointed time that Jesus was to die. I don't know what would have happened if a soldier had walked up with some sort of big mallet or club to try to break Jesus' legs. I'm not sure what would have happened there, but it had been prophesied that that would not happen. So something would have happened. Jesus died at the exact moment he was supposed to die, under his own accord, when he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So when they break the legs of the one thief, and they break the legs of the second thief, and then he comes to Jesus, and it appears that Jesus is already dead. So a soldier then takes a spear and shoves it in Jesus' side, and pouring out comes blood and water. So that another, John tells us, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus was dead. The king had truly died. truly human and a truly genuine human body. Psalm 22, we've gone through that. It told us that Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced. And then the beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that he was pierced for our transgressions. And then comes Zechariah. Zechariah tells us that the king came to Zion humble and riding on a donkey. And Zechariah tells us that 30 pieces of silver will be thrown into the temple. And Zechariah tells us that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Always known, always told. Well, that brings us on now to Luke, the passage from Luke. Luke the historian, Luke the physician, and what does Luke tell us? Well, he tells us there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he points that out. He was writing to Theophilus, who was a Gentile, probably a Greek, and so he points out that not only was Joseph from a Jewish town, but Joseph was a member of the council. And what was that? That was another name for the Sanhedrin. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. But Joseph is not like the image that we've had, a correct image for the most part, of members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph was a good and righteous man. And Luke goes on to tell us a couple of very important things about Joseph of Arimathea. One, he had not consented to the decision or the action. Joseph knew the trial itself and absolutely that the verdict and certainly the crucifixion were all wrong, completely and utterly wrong. The second thing Luke tells us is that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. He implies that Joseph, this good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God, Luke implies that he was a believer. But if you have any questions, just go to Matthew 27:57. It says, when evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who was also a disciple of Jesus. Which explains a lot. It explains why Joseph, at great political and probably personal risk, comes to get the body of Jesus. I really should have read two more verses from John, because we also see that Nicodemus, also called a leader of the Jews, came as well. It was Nicodemus who brought the mixture of myrrh and aloe and assisted with the burial. Notable that Nicodemus, who we know earlier came to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, now in broad daylight comes to assist Joseph. So Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate concedes, which tells us why God had Joseph to be there, because the women could not have gone to Pilate and made this request. They would have been denied if they would have gotten an audience with him at all. But being a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph had some access. So they go and they take the body of Christ from the cross. Now, much like the placing of his body on the cross, which the Gospels give us no details about, other than what we read later that he was nailed to the cross, we don't get any details other than to say that he took it down. But it is worthwhile for us to take a moment and consider that. Consider what we know about the body of Christ up to this point. What's happened to him since last night when they dragged him into the variety of trials that they had, the beatings, the scourging. We've mentioned it before, but just to recall, they beat him with a whip, and the whip was strands of leather embedded with pieces of bone and metal. The crown of thorns would have had thorns that were 1.5 to 2 inches long shoved on his head. He's been laying there, fluid filling his lungs, bleeding from head to toe, and now he's dead. And out of great courage and great love, they remove the nails and the ropes and whatever else is holding Jesus to the cross, and they take his body down. This would have been bloody and messy and required great love to do. And then, as was done in the time, they wrapped him in linen. And then maybe you find the last part of verse 53 curious, that Jesus was laid in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. In today's day, we use a grave and it's done used once. We bury someone and cover it over and it's used once. But in these days, they would lay a body in a tomb, and over time, the body, of course, would decay except for the bones. And then they would come and collect the bones and put them in something called an ossuary box, a small box, and place it somewhere else in the tomb, and it was ready for the next body. But this tomb had never been used. No other person had ever been laid in this tomb. Joseph had a new tomb, and Jesus had no family to have had a family tomb. This was generous on Joseph's part, and it was necessary, but it also continued a pattern. If you remember what Jesus once said, that birds of the air have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has what? No place to lay his head. Besides the clothes on his back that had just been gambled away, Jesus owned nothing. He required a borrowed tomb in which to be buried. He had borrowed a room the night before to observe the Passover and fellowship with his friends. He borrowed a donkey to ride into town. He once borrowed a boat from which to preach. He was born in a borrowed cattle stall. A couple of things really stand out on this list, not just because they were borrowed, but also because they had never been used. So the tomb had never been used before. And the donkey, they make a point of telling us that the colt had never been ridden. And then there's Mary, to whom he was born. Young girl, not yet married, had never known a man, and yet was the mother of our Savior. So Joseph and Nicodemus and the women bring Jesus to the tomb. They have some 75 pounds of spices, which they place with the body as they're supposed to do. But there is something left undone. I'm not sure what it is, but something is left undone here. And the way we know that is if we flip over to Luke 24, the first verse says that they come first thing in the morning to complete this. They come with other spices that they had prepared to complete the work. That's what happens on Sunday morning. That's what brings them to the tomb. As soon as the Sabbath is over, as soon as there's just enough light to make the way there, they're going to finish this. So something was left undone here because it was getting late and a Sabbath was approaching. So they finished as much as they could and then they left. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So where does this leave us? We've been weaving together through the Gospels to get this one image of the cross. For a long time, we've been looking at this. For a year, we spent looking at the atonement, the atoning work done in the Old Testament as it always pointed to the cross. All of those things in the Old Testament that pointed to the cross. And then we spent a great deal of time in Luke, all bringing us to this moment. Because it means everything. To the life of the Christian, this means everything. It means something today, and there's a few things, five things that I'd like us to remember today. One each from Mark and John and three from Luke. Just a couple of thoughts from Mark and John. The first one, these women who ministered to Jesus. Mark makes a point of telling us that these women who stood there at the cross during his ministry, they did what? They ministered to Jesus. And by placing them here at the cross, we know that they never stopped ministering to Jesus, even after his death. So what did they do? Well, these were the women that took care of the business. They took care of the food. They probably helped mend his clothing. They probably helped arrange him a place for him to spend the night, to have meals. They cared for him in whatever way was necessary, and I'm certain that they would have prayed for him. That word minister is an interesting word. It's what is used of the Old Testament priests as they tended to the work of God. They ministered in the temple. That's the word that's often used. Well, brothers and sisters, we are called a priesthood of all believers, and I believe we need to continue to minister to Christ by prayer, by praise, by practice, and by presence. We should minister to Jesus by prayer as we pray to him in ways that honor and glorify him. We should minister to him through praise. We pray not just because we want stuff, but we pray because of who God is. And we praise him not just because of what he's done for us, but we praise him for who he is. That we minister to him by being his presence to others and by practicing what he has taught us to do. So we minister to Jesus continually by prayer, praise, practice, and presence. And then from John, where we see the fulfillment of the prophecies. No broken bones, and the mourning as they look on the one that they have pierced. And what leaps to me out of that passage is, isn't the word of God amazing? Isn't it encouraging? Like, we read this about Jesus' death, and it's a sad, sad story, but we know Sunday's coming, right? We know that, so it's encouraging that way, and we can't lessen that at all. But in other ways, when we look at these prophecies, which would seem like maybe not a big deal, right? Broken bones, not broken bones, Jesus can heal. What is the point of all this? Well, the point is, at least in part, that everything God ever said will happen will happen. Every single thing, to the last detail. God doesn't get it close. He gets it exactly right and exactly the way that he said it will happen, it will happen. So all those parts in the Bible where it says if you repent and turn from your sins and turn your life to God, you'll spend an eternity in him away from any pain or suffering or tears or death, that's true too. So God shows us all along that everything he says is true, so we know that that is true as well. The word of God is beautiful. Okay, now three things from Luke. The first one is this. God has people in places that will surprise you. God has people in places that will surprise you. In this story, we expect to find these women there. We might expect to find the men there and might be surprised that they're not. Matter of fact, I think one of the great things in seeing evidence for the truth of Scripture is that in this very patriarchal age, when men wrote the stories, when men wrote the history, that the women are the heroes of the story. Right? The guys writing the story, if it were fiction, probably would have wrote themselves in. I never left his side once. It took 12 Roman soldiers to drag me away. But that's not the story. They ran, and the women stayed. But I don't think we would have expected to find Joseph and Nicodemus there, members of the Sanhedrin. I don't think we would have expected that. But here they are. Under God's sovereignty, these two very unlikely disciples show up. And they show up to take care of something that it would seem like only they could take care of, this going and asking for the body of Christ. God has people in places that are quite unlikely, in times that are quite unlikely. So the women are there to do faithfully what we would expect them to do, what they know they're supposed to do, but they could not do on their own. They could have not have received the body of Christ, but here comes Joseph and here comes Nicodemus. It reminds me of Sunday morning when they're walking to the tomb. You remember the discussion they're having between the women? What obstacle are they going to run into, they think? The stone. Who's going to move the stone? Well, God will supernaturally take care of that. But here on Friday, they know what they need to do, but they would have been helpless, except God, in another supernatural way, brings these two men into place, right exactly where he needed them to be. So we can look around the room this morning and see faces that we expect to be here. But our community is full of people that God is ready to use. People that we would find unexpected. And yet, God is completely capable of using. So could it be that God is asking this church, could it be that God is asking you to reach out to that unlikely person, to be the person that God uses to bring that person here or to another church where they will begin to do unexpected things in the name of Jesus? God puts unexpected people in unexpected places. The second thing from Luke is, in spite of everything, the disciples, meaning Nicodemus and Joseph and the women that we know of, were obedient to God's law. In spite of everything that had happened, they were obedient to God's law. Now think about this. All through the gospel stories, what are the disciples of Jesus constantly being accused of? Breaking the law, not observing the Sabbath. And here Luke brings us to the point going, oh yeah, look at this. In the time when any of us would have said, it's okay. Any of us would have said here, it's okay. If the story had gone on to say, yeah, it was a Sabbath, but they went ahead and took care of the body of Jesus, we would all went, yeah, of course. But we would have been wrong. They were obedient to the law. And because of that, the great joy they get on Sunday morning, as these women who probably took everything they had in them to shut it down, whatever it was they were supposed to be doing, they had to shut down to leave and to go observe the Sabbath, only to come sprinting out of their homes on Sunday morning to become the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Well, what's that mean for us? Well, we are no longer subject to the civil law of the Old Testament, the law that was given to Israel as a government and as a nation. And we're no longer, praise God, subject to the ceremonial and sacrificial laws because Christ fulfilled them all. But brothers and sisters, we are completely and utterly subject to the moral law. The moral law is that part of the law that teaches us, that forms us, that shapes us to be holy, to look more like Jesus. And there is great blessing that comes from obeying the laws and the commandments that apply to us, including the great commandment and the great commission. One final thing that I want us to remember that seems obvious, but it's important. Jesus, historically, truthfully, truly, was crucified, dead, and buried for us. The picture is clearly portrayed for us that Jesus was dead. And we will see it clearly that he will arise. But I want us really to understand here that Jesus, as we say when we say the Apostles' Creed, right, was crucified, dead, and buried. Luke is a detailed historian, and so he tells us who was there. He puts witnesses in place. He tells us what day it was. It was the just before the Sabbath during the Passover week. He tells us where it happens. He points out this tomb that belongs to Joseph. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Luke emphasizes the reality of the death and the burial of Jesus to emphasize that Jesus had done everything to completely and utterly fulfill the penalty due to us for our sin. Jesus is dead. The king is dead. And he paid the price for the sin of all his people. Because you know this is true, because you can be confident that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, you can know that your sin debt has been paid for. And friends, that is very good news. Because as we sang this morning, there's a debt that we can't afford to pay. Other religions will tell you that this getting into heaven thing is a little bit of a crapshoot. Like you do the best you can and hope it works out. I heard a rabbi say that well, it's a test, and we don't really know what score you need. It's kind of a pass-fail, so you do the best you can. I heard a Muslim cleric say exactly the same thing. And by the way, you know, just a few years after this Gospel of Luke was written, that another religious book was written, the Quran. And one of the statements in the Quran says this: the Jews say that they killed Jesus, that they crucified him, that he was dead, and that they buried him. But this is not true. Why? Why? Why would they say such a thing? Because all of our hope, friends, is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not do your best and hope you get in. You can't do well enough. I've even heard Christians say, well, I hope St. Peter's going to let me in, right? Your hope doesn't rest with St. Peter checking out your resume. You have been justified by the work of Christ. That he died in your place is everything that is required for you to enter into the kingdom of God. Everything. Jesus looks at us, or God looks at us and sees Jesus. If we've repented and from our sins and turned and put our hope in him, then God looks at us and sees Jesus. Because once he looked at Jesus and saw my sin. Our entire hope is in the fact that Jesus was crucified. He was put to death. He died an actual death where his heart stopped beating and his lungs stopped breathing. And he was buried in a tomb and sealed just like any other dead person would be. But like no other dead person before or since, when Sunday came, he rose again. So friends, the king is dead, but long live the king. Amen.